Hebrews chapter 2. It's on page 1001 in the Pew Bibles. You can find that with me. Open your Bible app, whatever it is. Get the words in front of you. We're going to look at it, treasure it together. So last week, as we started into Hebrews 2, we spent our time together in verses 1 through 4, that first section. But even though we were there last week, I want to start there again momentarily, because what we find next in the rest of the chapter flows out of that text. So I'm going to read those verses, and then I'll explain where we're headed. So Hebrews 2, we'll read the first four verses. It says, therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. The primary command of that text is to pay much closer attention to what we have heard. Verse 1, or to say it another way, the command is to avoid neglecting such a great salvation. Verse 3. We know from chapter 1 that God is speaking to us through his Son, Jesus, and so we should pay attention, or said another way, our lives should demonstrate an urgency to listen to Jesus because he's supremely preeminent in all things, and because the joy he brings is unparalleled, and because a lack of attention results in drifting away from that gospel-generated joy. In a nutshell, that's what we worked through last week. So here we have this, you know, big picture view. We have this command, don't neglect this great salvation. Listen carefully. There's this, that's the emphasis. And as I thought more about that text, I found myself wondering, just trying to apply it and think, what does that mean? I found myself wondering, what does it look like when a church ignores the command to pay much closer attention? What does drifting away, like verse 1 warns against, what does that look like? There's no such thing as a check engine light for a local church. Like, nothing pops up in the front while I'm preaching and says, check your theology, it's low, you know. It doesn't have that kind of thing. So what would drifting away look like? Three main symptoms of drifting come to mind in the local church. These aren't that important. It's just what comes to my mind. I think drifting away looks like a lack of urgency, especially in preaching the gospel to ourselves and to others. Drifting away looks like lives that never change. There's no fight to kill sin. There's no growth in grace. No visible fruit. No excitement. Status quo is always going to be good enough. And drifting away looks like apathy. This is kind of the ho-hum attitude. It's Sunday morning, and so I get up, I have my coffee, I get ready, I go to church, I sing some songs, I listen to a sermon, I shake a few hands absent-mindedly, and I rush home to watch football. Apathy. In the moment, drifting feels like everything is normal, and that's the danger. Like, nothing is wrong, nothing needs to happen. But like we said last week, there's no such thing as standing still. If we do not listen earnestly to Jesus and consider him daily and fix our eyes on him, we will not stand still. We will drift aimlessly down the river of our own inherent sinful nature until we suddenly crash over the waterfall of eternity. And at that point, it's too late to be urgent. The author of Hebrews understands all of this, and he doesn't want that to be our fate. And so at the beginning of Hebrews 2, he entreats us, he gives us this command to pay attention and warns us not to drift away. And essentially, the rest of the chapter is aimed at jarring the calcified exoskeleton of apathetic disinterest from our lives. He's trying to help us to see that's not good enough and jar us out of that apathy. So that's where we're headed in verse 5. The author makes several, I'll call them revitalizing statements that are designed to shake us out of inattention and into seeing and savoring and being satisfied in Jesus. We said that's our goal, the whole series, seeing and savoring and being satisfied in who Jesus is. And that's what these verses are aimed at. Here's what he says, verse 5. We'll read verse 5 through probably 13. He's given the command. Now he's going to tell us why. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we're speaking. It has been testified somewhere, that somewhere is Psalm 8, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of our salvation perfect through suffering. That's a fascinating phrase. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he's not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praises. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I am the children God has given me. Now, I don't know if you're like me, but honestly, when I read those verses, I didn't feel shaken out of my apathy. If anything, I just kind of read those verses and thought, like, what? That doesn't make any sense to me. I felt more muddled than I did motivated. Now, at first, I had several questions about what the text even means, but after I started digging and found answers, I realized that what I was seeing is exciting and encouraging and invigorating. And so here's what I want to do. This is my plan. I'm going to try to answer the two main or the two biggest questions that the text left me with when I just read through it and didn't get it. And I'm going to answer those questions as a means of infusing us with the urgency that chapter is aimed at. I found that as I answered these questions for myself, I was reinvigorated. And so that's my prayer for us this morning. That's my aim. It's been my prayer to answer the questions the text brings up in order to infuse us with this sense of urgency to listen to what God is speaking through his son. So I'm just going to answer these two questions that I had, and I think that they will bring us to see and savor more deeply, to shake us out of that apathy. So I'm just going to walk with you through these two questions. Question number one I had, probably the biggest one I had, was, what does it mean in verse 7 when it says, you made him for a little while lower than the angels? The question I had is, who is that talking about? Because I had an assumption in my mind, but it didn't actually fit with the text. Who's it talking about? Why does that matter? And how is that supposed to encourage us to want to listen more carefully? That's my first question. My guess is that if you're like me and you read verse 7 and 8 void of the context, like you just read them in Psalm 8, not here in Hebrews 2, you'd assume, the other way around. If you just read them here in Hebrews 2, not in Psalm 8, that you would assume, like I did, that this is talking about Jesus. I mean, just listen to these words. You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. That sounds like it's talking about Jesus. So I've just kind of always assumed it was talking about Jesus. However, after a little digging, I realized that that is a quote from Psalm 8, which we read earlier. And Psalm 8 is clearly talking about mankind. If anything, when I read Psalm 8, my mind goes back to Genesis 1:26, because he's talking about the creeping things and the sea and the beasts and all those things. In Genesis 1:26, where God says, "Let us make man in our own image after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens, over the livestock, over the earth, over the creeping things that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. That's where my mind went when I read Psalm 8. So I'm suggesting, and I'm going to give you reasons why, I'm suggesting that in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 6 and 7 and 8, that's not yet about Jesus. That's actually about man. The author is going to get to Jesus in verse 9, but we're not there yet. This is about man in verse 6 and 7 and 8. It seems to me it would be unproductive to quote a psalm specifically about man, that is, you and me, if we're talking about Jesus. And so I think verse 7 and 8 are talking about us. Now, before I get to what that means, let me for a moment support this claim that verse 7 and 8 are actually about us and not about God. Because, to be honest, to my ear, this sounded at first a bit off base. And maybe it does to your ear as well. To read, "You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet," and then conclude that that's talking about us seems off. So before I go any further, let me try to show you why I'm saying that. I needed convincing at first, and so I'm assuming you might as well. There are several things that helped me see this. I'm going to show you in just a moment the passages, the verses that showed it to me. But first, right here from this context, first, the phrase, "for a little while," in verse 7, says, "You made him for a little while lower than the angels." One reason we have trouble seeing that one day you and I will be crowned with glory and honor is because right now we are still in the middle of "for a little while." Right now, as fallen, sin-cursed human beings, we're still experiencing life as lower than the angels. We suffer, we get tired, we bleed, we hurt. We observe the effects of our sin, and maybe even more impactful in ourselves, but also in others. We lack eternal perspective. We feel our limitations. We know intuitively that we are not angelic. We are still living in the stage that is for a little while lower than the angels. The vast majority of us don't feel crowned with glory and honor. We don't feel like we exercise dominion over everything because it's still for a little while when we are lower than the angels. That's one phrase that supports this. And I see the same thing again at the very end of verse 8, where it says, "At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him." In my mind, that "him" has to mean human beings because this is originally written to believers, and the New Testament tells us repeatedly that everything does live in subjection to Jesus. For example, Hebrews 1:3, Colossians 1:15, 16, and 17. There's lots of other passages. Those are two big ones. The New Testament tells us everything lives in subjection to Jesus. As Christians, we see and believe the words of Scripture, and so we do, as Jesus' church, we do see everything is in subjection to Jesus. But because we're still in that period of "for a little while," at present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, meaning human beings. Don't worry, I wasn't convinced at this point yet either. Those two phrases helped convince me that verse 7 and 8 are about us and not about Jesus, but not as much as other passages did. So let me show you a couple of other passages. For example, this one I had forgotten about, 1 Corinthians 6:3. Let's see if this is on. 1 Corinthians 6:3. So I definitely still feel lower than the angels. And yet in 1 Corinthians 6:3, Paul asks, and he's asking it rather incredulously, I find interesting. He asks, "Do you not know that we will one day judge angels?" He just kind of says that and goes on to another subject. He's actually talking about suing each other. But he says this as if everybody knows that. And if we're one day going to preside as judge over angels the way that 1 Corinthians 6 tells me we will, then at that point, we will no longer be lower than the angels. Also, Ephesians 2, 6. This is probably the primary one in my mind. In Ephesians 2, as Paul is, he's yet again rehearsing the gospel with a local church, and he explains, because of his great mercy, or his great love for us, God, who's rich in mercy, he made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions. He's telling us about the gospel. It is by grace you have been saved. And, verse 6, God raised us up with Christ. He's talking about us as people. God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. Do you see that? Past completed action. God made us alive. God raised us up. God has already seated us with Jesus in the heavenly realms. And where exactly is Jesus? Because the location is important. We know from lots of passages, one of them being Hebrews 1:3, that Jesus is right now seated at the right hand of God, the Father in heaven. In other words, on the throne. Ephesians 2:6 says that right now, positionally, you and I are seated with Christ, seated next to Christ on the throne of God in the heavenly realms. Through faith and because of the tsunami of God's great love, we've been given glory and honor. But verse 7, we don't see it quite yet. God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus in order that in the coming ages, still to come, he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Right now, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, we see dimly, kind of as in a mirror, the kind of mirrors they had at that point, really dim. But there is a day coming when we will see with perfect clarity. And when that day comes, Romans 8:17, we will understand fully that through God's lavish grace, we have been made, through no merit of our own, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. In other words, everything that God gives to Jesus because of his limitless perfection is also in this unimaginably extravagant grace going to be credited to our account. That's on the verge of being unfathomable in my mind. I can't understand how the riches of God would be lavished on us, Ephesians 1 says, in all wisdom. And yet the Bible says that's what's going to happen. That's what has happened for us in Christ. It's incredible. It's mind-blowing. It's humbling. And if anything, it's invigorating. And that's the basis on which I say Hebrews 2, 7 and 8 is actually about us. One more passage that came to mind. 2 Corinthians 5:21. I quote this all the time. For our sake he made him to be no sin, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And I love that word become. He doesn't just say we are credited with the righteousness of God. He says we become the righteousness of God. It's humbling and invigorating. But that's some of the reasons, that's the basis on which I say these verses are actually about us. What is man that you're mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You've made him for a little while lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. And this is why I say these phrases all the time. This is why I say the gospel, a personal relationship with the person of Jesus, like nothing else can do, brings joy and hope to what feel like impossible situations. And in doing so, it shatters those flaky scales of apathy. That was one of my big questions approaching this verse. What does verse 7 and 8 mean? Well, who are they about? The second question I had is from verse 10. In verse 9, the author transitions to talking specifically about Jesus. We know that's the case because he says that's who he's talking about halfway through verse 9. And so when speaking of Jesus in verse 10, what does it mean that it is fitting, that's the word he uses, fitting for God to make the founder of salvation perfect through suffering? We know this is speaking of Jesus because verse 9 tells us it is. And also, in addition to that, Hebrews 12:2 identifies Jesus specifically as the what? The founder of our faith. So this is definitely about Jesus. And Jesus is definitely perfect. So what does it mean that it was fitting for God to make Jesus perfect through suffering? I'll answer that question in two different ways. First, what it doesn't mean, and then what it does mean. Verse 10 does not mean that Jesus was imperfect. And we know that to be true. Back to 2 Corinthians 5:21, which is on the screen. Jesus knew no sin. In the Greek, that's meginosko. That's the same words. Remember the very beginning of the New Testament, there's this young woman, she's a virgin, this angel shows up and says, "You're going to have a baby." And she says, "I don't think so, Buster." That's in the Greek too. She asks this question, "How will this be? How am I going to have a baby? Since," here's the quote, "I do not know a man." Me gnosko, literally having never experienced. That's the phrase. Jesus was completely perfect and sinless. Same phrase 2 Corinthians 5:21 uses. So we know that Jesus is perfect, not just from 2 Corinthians 5, but also from right here in Hebrews as well. Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet is without sin." Okay, so that settles it, even if you don't want to go outside the book of Hebrews. Jesus definitely is perfect. Verse 10 definitely doesn't mean that Jesus was imperfect or flawed and therefore had to be purified or perfected or become perfect by suffering. That's not what verse 10 means, which leaves us with this question, okay, that's what it says, so what does it mean? Verse 10 means that before Jesus left the splendor of heaven and was temporarily clothed with humanity, he was already perfect. We're not going to falter on that. He was perfect from eternity past and always will be. From eternity past, Jesus has always existed and has always been without fault or failure. However, before coming to earth as a man, taking on this humanity, his perfection was, as one commentator put it, untested. He was perfect, but his perfection had never been put to the test in human experience. And then once Jesus came and suffered and experienced temptation and got hungry and smashed his thumb in the workshop and felt tired at the end of a long day and had to deal with these short-sighted Pharisees and even more short-sighted sometimes disciples, then his perfection was put to the test. we found out, is he actually perfect in real life experience? I'm going to steal the language of Hebrews 5:8, just so that you know that this is thoroughly biblical, and say that Jesus learned obedience through what he suffered. Now, that's a bit of a strange thought to us, admittedly, because from our perspective, learning something means learning by failure. That's kind of how we learn. Think about something as simple as what is 2 + 2? If you ask your 3-year-old, or maybe you have a really smart 3-year-old, ask your 2-year-old something, what is 2 + 2? They'll say, is it 3? It's 3, right? No. Is it 8? Is it 154? No. 2 + 2 is 4. Okay, I failed at that. You told me. Now I know. That's how we learn. We learn through failure. But just because we learn that way doesn't inherently mean that's the way learning must take place. In theory, you could walk into your first math test in kindergarten or first grade or whenever that happens. You could walk into your first math test and get every single question right on the first day and just keep right on going through to your PhD without ever missing a single question. Is that theoretically possible? Yeah, it's theoretically possible. That's not the way we learn, but Jesus isn't like us. He was completely human, and yet at the same time, completely God in all of God's glorious perfection. Jesus doesn't have to make mistakes to learn like we do, and that's what makes Jesus so much better. I mean, think about how incredible that would be to have this child prodigy go in, never miss, go to the PhD, all that stuff. Jesus aced every test he's ever faced. Jesus was born in Bethlehem, and for the very first time in history, God suffered. And the whole universe hung on that one moment, because the question was, will Jesus succeed where all of us have failed? You see, when we suffer, we sin. We complain about suffering. Complaining is sin. We all do it every day, and it's sin every day. Jesus suffered for the next 33 years, and he aced every single test he ever faced. Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Talking about suffering. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Luke 22. The soldiers led him away, and they called together the whole battalion. They put a purple cloak on him and twisted together a crown of thorns. They began to mock him. Hail, King of the Jews! They were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him. Mark 15. He was oppressed. He was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Isaiah 53. Jesus was always perfect, and he learned in experience what that perfection looks like in real life experience by coming and suffering for us, and yet he did it completely without sin. And all of that suffering was aimed at one thing, something which verse 10 shows us, and that is the glory of God. God is the one, verse 10, for whom and by whom all things are made. You and me and suffering and those soldiers and that cross and your home and your family and this church and that tough situation at work that you've been facing for weeks and you cannot figure out how you're going to get past it, all of it exists for God and to display his glory. And the best way for a person to display the strength and beauty and power and infinite worth of God here on this earth is to obey and be joyfully satisfied in God in the midst of suffering. We're going to talk about that more next week. The reason I say that is because joy in the midst of suffering says, yes, I know I have cancer. Yes, I know my wife's had four miscarriages. Yes, I lost my job. Yes, my body is decaying. Yeah, I wrecked my car, but I still have joy because I found something that is so much better. That's why all things exist, just like verse 10 says. All things exist by God and for God. Cars and car wrecks exist to demonstrate that God is more joy-inducing than luxury cars. Miscarriages exist to display the fact that the hope of Jesus is more permanent than the hope that a healthy family delivers. Cancer exists to show our wondering hearts that God is more precious and a more permanent hope than good health. You exist, and I exist, and Nancy Pelosi exists, and Donald Trump, and Vladimir Putin, and whoever else you want to throw in the list. They all exist. Everything on this planet exists for the glory of God, to demonstrate the beauty and splendor and joy and power and riches of an infinite God. And joy in the midst of suffering is one way His infinite riches are most plainly shown. Not the only way, but it's a big way. So where does that leave us? We're going to talk more about suffering next week. Where does that leave us for the moment? We've seen that we don't want to drift into destruction because there's a great salvation offered to us in Jesus. A salvation that not only infuses even the difficulties of this life with meaning and hope, but a salvation that has in store for us glory and honor and joy for all eternity. Not on the basis of our own merit, but on the basis of Jesus' perfection. And all of that comes through the grace of God alone in Christ alone, which leaves us to answer the question right back where we started and where we will continually, repeatedly return through the study of Hebrews, and that is at the feet of Jesus, because Jesus is better. Why don't you pray with me? God, thank you that Jesus is better. Thank you that in Him there are unsearchable riches. Riches that prove that cancer and miscarriages and car wrecks and suffering's not the end. Because something more enduring has come. An eternal God has stepped into humanity, stepped back out of that humanity and said, "Come. I'm going to prepare a place for you. You've got to come." Lord, we recognize that only you can transfer us from the dominion of darkness into the kingdom of the Son that you love. And so that's my prayer now. Lord, do your work of transformation and deliverance. Lord, do the work that only you can do. For the joy of your people, through the word of Christ, for the glory of God in all things. Lord, and we are so grateful that your glory and our joy are never in conflict. Thank you that you are wise in all wisdom. You've lavished us with all grace, and you promise to be with us through all things. Lord, we pray that you would go with us this week. We love you. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.